If you haven't already, let me invite you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul's letter to a troubled church. In verse 1, Paul began with these words, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." You don't even get through the first verses before you're confronted with the ambiguity of Christianity. In the midst of this wild, wicked city of Corinth, there was a small group of people whom Paul referred to as the Church of God in Corinth. Like a beautiful flower growing up in a pig pen amidst all the mire was this little tiny group of people who Paul says comprised the Church of God, those who had been called by Him. You know, for the Christian, there is always this ambiguity between our earthly existence and our heavenly home. They were in Corinth, yet they were in Christ. And we face this same tension. We're here in this world, yet we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are homeward bound, but we're not there yet. And so we still live in this mess while claiming citizenship in heaven above. They were sanctified, yet Paul says they were called to be more than just sanctified. They were called to be holy. Were they there yet? No. And so this struggle was ongoing. They were caught between two worlds, just as you and I are caught between two worlds. John Newton said it like this, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Those are the words that Paul used elsewhere in Scripture. I am what I am by the grace of God. So here we are in this middle ground. And the very first issue that Paul addresses to this struggling church caught in the middle in this ambiguous situation, yes, they're Christians, but they're not the kind of Christians they ought to be. And the very first issue is one of division. I wonder if Paul addressed this first because this is a foundational issue. If you don't get this right, nothing else will be right in a church. Look what he says. Read again, verses 10. Let's go on a little further than the passage that Bill read for us. He says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ." Now, this reminds us, this desire of Paul that they be united reminds us of Christ's desire, voiced in His prayer in John 17. There Jesus prayed to the Father and said these words, He prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, there are a lot of things that churches can divide over. I once started a list and I gave up just of things that I have known that churches have fussed over and feuded over and divided over. It becomes a ridiculous list As you just think back, you could probably come up with a list of your own, thinking of churches that have had feuds and fusses and splits over the most ridiculous things imaginable. Of all the things that a church could have divided over, this church in Corinth was going to divide over preachers, over their allegiance to preachers. They were already lining up behind their favorite preachers in the short history of that church in Corinth. Paul was the first one. He was the one who planted the church, using his own terminology. Apollos would come after him and water that seed that he had planted. But Paul planted the church. He was the first preacher. Even though he was a missionary evangelist, he had spent a year and a half working with that congregation in the earliest days. He was the one who, we're going to learn later, had baptized at least a few of those that they would probably have referred to as their charter members there in Corinth. He was the one who, having been spurned by the Jews, reached out for the first time to the Gentiles there in the city of Corinth. So those first Gentile converts owed a great debt to the Apostle Paul in reaching out beyond the Jewish community to them. But after a year and a half, Paul goes on. And a young man comes in by the name of Apollos. Now, Apollos was a highly educated man. In 2 Corinthians, we learn that Paul was, while highly educated, not a very good speaker. They said, you know, just wait till he comes and you see him in the flesh. He is less than impressive. That was one of the charges made against the authority of Paul's apostleship. As he writes the second time to this same group. But Apollos was very impressive. He had an eloquent tongue. When he spoke, people listened. He was powerful. He knew the Word. Have you ever known preachers? I can't fall into this category, but preachers who virtually had the whole Bible memorized, like Elvis Denny, that's impressive. Apollos is described in the book of Acts, chapter 18, as an eloquent man who was mighty in the Scriptures. And so Apollos comes in, and boy, are they glad that Apollos is there. Some were glad Paul was gone. Later on, here in this listing of preachers that they lined up with, we find an unexpected name, that of Cephas or Peter. And the reason we wouldn't expect him in this list is because Peter never preached in Corinth. Some of them probably had met him, known him, heard of him, but he wasn't in Corinth. Why was there a cult following of Peter? Well, he was an apostle to the Jews. And there was a Jewish community of believers there in Corinth. We know that. Corinth was also a seaport city. There were sailors that were coming from all over the Roman Empire, no doubt some of them Christians who had just heard the gospel. They were the sailor and the longshoreman kind of crowd. Look later in chapter 1, Paul describes some of the rough backgrounds. He says in verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth." No, they were just a common man. And Peter, if anyone identifies with any of the apostles, we tend to identify with Peter because he was a common man. He made so many mistakes. He was our kind of guy. And so there must have been a following in the church for Peter on the basis of those kinds of arguments. And in the fourth group here, some say, "I follow Paul." Another say, "I follow Apollos." Another say, "I follow Cephas." And still another there in verse 12 say, "I follow Christ." Well, what's wrong with that? Surely those were the folks that were on target. You shouldn't follow Paul. You shouldn't follow Apollos. You shouldn't follow Peter. You should follow Christ. And yet, he lists them in there as part of the reason for division in the church. Many of the writers that I have read in this study talk about the beginnings of what would later become Gnosticism. And it was an elitist attitude containing superior knowledge, and they see already in the early days of the Corinthian church that there were those who claimed to have the right track while others had the wrong, and these were those of the Christ party. Did you know that it's possible to hold the right position and yet hold it in a wrong way? These people claimed to have superior knowledge. Apparently, they were the ones who were the true Christians. They were the ones who had it right. They followed Christ. And you know, that attitude surfaced in the first century, and we see it throughout the epistles of Paul, and we see it throughout all of church history, right down into the very present day. You know, there can be a group that becomes exclusive and prideful and haughty because they believe that they're the group that has all the truth. And they're the ones who have it all figured out. And they're the true church who follows Christ. And they're the only ones who are going to go to heaven. Note Paul's response to this division of those who claim allegiance in these four ways. Look what he says in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? The answer to all three questions is a resounding no, no, no. Their division was primarily over devotion to a group of men. It's what we used to call preacher-itis. When I was in college, I had preacher-itis. There was a preacher in Lubbock, Texas, at the Sunset Church there, and his name was Richard Rogers, and I had never heard anybody preach like Richard Rogers. And when I would go to church on Sunday morning, there was a guy there who taught in the school, and his name was Ted Kell, and he led singing like nobody I'd ever heard. I grew up in a small congregation, and it was like going to heaven every Sunday. And I'd go there, and I would hear Richard Rogers preach a sermon, and Ted Kell would lead the singing, and I just thought it couldn't get any better than that. We've all been places and heard people that we just thought were fabulous. Still here in this town, even after all these years, I'll meet someone, and they'll ask me what I do, and I'll tell them I'm a preacher, and they'll say, well, where do you preach? And I tell them, the Sunset Church of Christ, and they'll say, oh, did you know Prentice Matter? You know, it's easy to develop a following for men. You know, it doesn't matter how great any preacher is. He may have married you, he may have baptized you, he may have baptized your children. He may have counseled you. He may have buried your family members. But Paul's argument for those people in Corinth was this: I was not crucified for you. You weren't baptized into me. And then he goes on and he talks about baptism, and questions have arisen about what he has to say here, and it does sound a little confusing. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he remembers in verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And in verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And some have said, well, Paul doesn't think baptism is very important. In fact, he's minimizing baptism. But I would argue the opposite. The underlying assumption in this epistle is that all believers are baptized believers. In fact, that's true throughout the New Testament. You never read about believers who are unbaptized. That goes part and parcel with one's conversion to Jesus Christ. In chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul would write here in this same letter, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Well, why wouldn't he want to baptize those people? Look in verse 15. He says there, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. That's why he didn't want to take on that role of being the baptizer. He knew that there were probably going to be those who would fall into this trap that some had already fallen into, of lining up behind the preachers. I was baptized by Maxie Boren, a preacher back in my hometown. And he was a well-known preacher in that area. Some of you look back with great fondness to the one who baptized you. But you weren't baptized into that man's name. He was not the one who was crucified for you. I remember as a boy, there was a preacher in my part of Texas who preached lots of gospel meetings. He was well known. And when he would come to town, everybody would come to hear him preach. His name was Mid McKnight. And he made it his policy, if people responded to the invitation, he would never do any baptizing. I think for the same reason that Paul here refused to do that. He would always have the local preacher do the baptizing, or someone else at least do the baptizing. Paul couldn't even remember for sure who he had baptized, because who does the baptizing is not the important thing. And I'm grateful that here at Sunset that we regularly see not the preachers, but the fathers of young people who respond, baptize their children into Christ. I'm grateful that when someone leads someone to the Lord, that we often will see them baptize that person into Christ. It's not an allegiance to a preacher or to any individual that we should boast about. Now, having said that, what does this text on division mean for us today here at Sunset? Well, one thing that we know for sure, because God has said it from the very beginning, he says it very clearly in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven things that are detestable to him. And you know what the last one in that list is? A man who stirs up dissension among brothers. God hates it. He finds it detestable. Division is a sin. People died under the old law because they stirred up division within the Israelites. Division is one of the primary causes as to why churches do not grow. Did you know that? What are the primary causes of a lack of church growth? A church can have a great plan and can have unlimited resources and can have wonderful leaders. But if that church is divided, if they are constantly fussing and feuding among themselves, God will not bless that church. He's gone on record. That church will not prosper. In Psalm 133, we find that beautiful statement, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And in the next verse, it goes on to say, for there the Lord bestows His blessing. You know what church God blesses? Churches where brothers dwell together in unity. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 15, Paul wrote, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. No division absolutely stops growth among the people of God. And then the last thing I want to say about this for us, most divisions that exist in the church are not even necessary. They are over non-essential matters. I said at the beginning of this study, and I asked you if this is true with your experience, and I've had people say, yes, it is. Most of the fusses and feuds and church splits are caused over personality issues rather than doctrinal issues. I know brothers who will fight over the drop of a hat. Now, understand this. There are essentials. There are doctrinal matters about which we cannot be ambivalent. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and following, we read some of those non-negotiables. There in chapter 4, verse 3 of Ephesians, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But let me tell you, the essentials of the faith are few in number, and they are clearly defined in Scripture. We need to be careful not to make a conviction out of a matter of opinion or preference. You know what an opinion is? It's a view that's held by others. You know what a conviction is? It's an opinion that's held by me. And sometimes we get the two confused. Jesus himself gave three tests by which you can tell if someone is truly a disciple. You know what they are? They're all contained in the book of John. In John chapter 8 and verse 31 is the first one. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. He said, secondly, if you love one another, by this all men will know that you are truly my disciples. And then the third test, in chapter 15, verse 8, he said, if you bear much fruit, by this you are truly my disciple. No, we have split and fractured over things that we have called essential that are really not essential at all. And in spite of our differences and our understandings, there is still a great common ground. A great common ground that we all share in Christ that we dare not break up and divide over. We have so much more that unites us than divides us. Remember the church in Rome? Paul had to write to them. They were fussing and feuding. They were threatening to divide. There were some there who were very liberal in their thinking. There were some who were very conservative in their thinking. And they were clashing over what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And they were clashing over special religious days that some observed. And some said, no, you cannot observe. Paul sums it up really in verse 3 of that chapter. And he says to the group that takes the more liberal view, he says, you must not look down on the one who disagrees with you in these matters. And to the more conservative folks, he says, you must not condemn those who feel the liberty to do some of these things. There's that old ditty that goes like this, believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat as I eat and drink as I drink, look as I look and do as I do, and then I'll have fellowship with you. Let me ask you this question. If the church in Corinth could be transported in time and space, and we could put it on the other side of Springfield, would we today have fellowship with a church like this? I don't think so. And yet the Apostle Paul called them the church of God. We're going to have to learn to be more patient with each other as we grow and as we mature and as we bridge that gap between the here and now and heaven one day. Jesus prayed for unity among believers. Paul commanded it. So don't tell me that you can't live at peace with your brother. Don't tell me you can't worship because of this or that issue. Tell me you won't do it, but don't tell me you can't do it. Long ago, someone summed it up very well with that little memorable phrase, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. This morning, Jesus invites, and if there's anyone here who needs to respond, we'll assist you in any way. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?